Okay, there are handouts in the back if you want to have one for class this morning as we continue this study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is a very interesting and sometimes a very sensitive topic, and we introduced it last week. What I want us to do this morning is we've got a lot to cover. The handout that's in the back there has a lot of material on it, and there's no way, same as last week, there's no way we can cover all of it. I've tried to give you sufficient information there for additional studies that you can do on your own, but we'll try to cover as much as we can. But what I want to do this morning is for us to look at what I'm calling a general overview of this topic of marriage and divorce, but specifically not just any old overview, but God's overview. And I've hyphenated the word overview, not only to say we're going to be looking at just a general view of what's happening, but God's the one who's over marriage, not us. God's the one, as you look at the first point on your handout, God is the one who has created marriage. It belongs to Him. And so if it belongs to Him, if it's this divine institution, then it not only belongs to Him, He's the only one who has a right to regulate it. He created it. When God created man, He created woman, and the Bible says that He brought her to the man. God created the marriage relationship. And therefore, God is the only one who has a right to regulate the marriage relationship. You know, you look at our society, and they've got all sorts of different ideas about marriage. And if we were to try to follow their ideas, we would certainly be confused, and we would certainly be led astray. God is the only one who has a right to regulate marriage, and He does it. He does it through this book. He doesn't do it through any other means than for us to come to the Word of God, to respect this book, and to recognize that, what does 2 Peter 1 verse 3 say? That He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, does that include marriage? Does marriage have anything to do with life? Well, if you want to keep living, you better know a thing or two about marriage. It has something to do with life. Does marriage have anything to do with godliness? Well, we just said it was created by Him. It's regulated by Him. It has everything to do with godly living. And so here's a book that not only supplies us with the information we need in order to be saved, in order to serve God faithfully, but so that we know what we need to do in order to have a successful marriage. He not only created it, not only regulates it. Nathaniel, I think you took control away from me. But God also is the one who has the right to define it. And as you look at those points, as I've separated that definition out into about 10 different points, we're going to try to cover these in a variety of ways this morning. But I want you to think about this definition of marriage as it's listed on the first page of your handout. It is the lifelong, it's not temporary, the lifelong covenant. People get married, they make an agreement. The lifelong covenant according to the law of God. He's the one who created it. He's the one who has a right to regulate it. The lifelong covenant according to the law of God and the laws of the land. In order to be married, you must follow the laws of the land. That's after following the law of God. But recognize that there are certain things that are required of us in the laws of the land. It is, what is marriage? It's the lifelong covenant according to the law of God and the laws of the land that takes place between two eligible persons, not three or four persons, not two people who are not eligible to be married, two eligible persons of the opposite sex, one male and one female, who become one with each other. That's what God said in Genesis chapter 2. It's the lifelong covenant according to the law of God and the laws of the land between two eligible persons of opposite sex who become one with each other, and within that marriage they alone have the privilege of sexual cohabitation. They have the obligation to love one another. That's agape, love one another. And all of this is to take place until death separates them. As far as I can see, that is a rather comprehensive definition of what marriage is. And I want us to take time to kind of look at each element of that this morning as we think about marriage and the overview, since God is over marriage. How does God look at marriage? After all, His view of marriage is the only one that matters. When you come to the Bible, you find that God has given us His plan for marriage. Has it changed? Has God's plan for marriage changed? Has it evolved? Has it developed? Go to Matthew chapter 19. And we're not going to look at this much this morning. What I'm planning is for the next 2 weeks. Well, it won't be the next 2 weeks because we have the Islam seminar. But for the next two classes, the 15th and then on the 29th, to spend time looking at Matthew 19. And so we'll take 2 weeks to look at that passage and what it teaches about this topic. But as you think about, God had a plan for marriage. Not only did God have a plan for marriage, He gave this plan. And the question is, has it changed? Has it evolved? Has it developed? And as we look at that particular idea, Matthew chapter 19, there were those Pharisees who came to Jesus and asked Him a question. And we'll look at this question next week when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause, for any reason? And of course, Jesus' answer to that is basically no. That's not lawful in the eyes of God. Well, they thought they had him pinned down. Remember in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, the reason they came to Him, questioning Him, what does Matthew chapter 19 verse 3 say? That they were testing Him. This wasn't an honest question on their part. It was to try to pin Him down and back Him into a corner. And they thought they had Jesus because He said, no, you can't divorce for every cause. And then so they go back to Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at it next week. But they go back to Deuteronomy 24 and they say, well, why did Moses say this? What does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't even hardly deal with what Moses said. Because standing before the Pharisees was Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Who's standing before these Pharisees? Just any old guy? No, this is God. And so God was not pinned down by what Moses said. Where does Jesus go? When He wants to talk about the plan of God for marriage, Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. And so in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, let's not worry about Moses' laws. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. What does that indicate to us? That if Jesus, more than 4,000 years after creation, was standing before these Pharisees, if God's law had not changed, if God's marriage law, if His plan was still the same 4,000 plus years after God made it in the Garden of Eden, what does that say to us today? Has it changed in 2,000 years? If it hadn't changed in 4,000, what do we think that another 2,000 is going to do? God gave a plan for marriage, and His plan is to continue until the end of time. He not only gave the plan, He gave the participants. He gave those, indicated those who were eligible, those who had a right to marry. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 19 took it all the way back to the beginning and said that God made them male and female. And as you look at the way God created marriage, He created it as a monogamous relationship, not a polygamous relationship. And of course, some people go back and say, well, what about Jacob? What about David? What about Solomon? What about this person? What about that person? Let's not look at people. Let's not look at their situations. All of a sudden, we'll try to justify something by some situation ethics, or we'll try to justify ourselves based upon what somebody else has done, when that's not our standard. Our standard's not what somebody else has done or said. Our standard's right here. What's God's standard? God's standard is that marriage is to be between two people, not three or four or five or six or however many you want. It's between two people. And it's not just any two old people or two young people. It's not just between any two people. It's between a man and a woman. You know, when you read the Bible, does God ever give any indication, any slight hint that homosexuality might be a little okay? No. Everything the Bible says about it is negative, and strongly so. God was not God did not leave that point to be left up to man to determine. But go to the second page of your handout, and here's what. And again, we're just trying to give an overview of this morning, and we are going to spend time this quarter developing this next point on the next page, because this may be a little different than what many people understand. But when God laid out the participants, those who could engage in marriage, there are basically three categories of people who have a right in God's eyes, not in the laws of the land. There are three categories of people who have a right to marry. First category, those people who have never been married before. If they've never been married before, they have a right in the eyes of God to marry. Those people whose spouse has died. We're going to look at this hopefully in a little bit in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. But if the spouse has died, they have a right to marry someone else. And then the third category of individuals who have a right to marry are those whose spouse has been unfaithful to them and they have put them away for fornication. They have a right to marry. And when you read the New Testament, there are only those three categories of people. Now, of course, and it's point number five on your sheet there, of course, they have a right to marry, but only a right to marry those who themselves are eligible to be married. And so two people who get married to each other need to equally be eligible in one of these three categories in the eyes of God to be married. So when God is looking at His overview of marriage, He gives the plan, He gives the participants, and He gives the priority. He gives the priority for marriage. How important is marriage to be? How important is that relationship supposed to be for a husband and a wife? What kind of priority should if you're married, if you're going to get married, if you are hunting diligently for somebody who will be desperate enough to marry you, once you're in that relationship, what kind of priority does it take? Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And here's where marriage began in Genesis chapter 2. What kind of priority does God give to marriage? Look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and we're going to look at each part of this verse where the Bible, when God decided to describe and to define and to give the priority for marriage, He first said that a man shall leave his father and mother. The relationship with parents that it once was the closest bond that a child had, that a person had with his mother and father, is no longer the closest bond. Is no longer the relationship of utmost importance, because there is a decision that has been made. God requires decisiveness when people get married. Besides those crazy celebrities that we hear about on TV, are there many people who get married by accident? I mean, is that something that just you wake up and, oh, I got married. Now, did Jacob get married by accident? Well, he didn't get married by accident. just the person that he married wasn't the one that he was intended. But with marriage, there is a decision that's got to be made. There's a decisiveness to it. And God says, this is a priority because you are going to leave father and mother. It not only requires decisiveness, it requires a commitment. What am I going to do? Leave father and mother. In the old King James and the American Standard, use a word that rhymes with leave. And they are to cleave to their husband or wife. They are to be glued to them. They're to be welded together to them. They are to stick together. That's a commitment. When God says, how important is this relationship? Well, it's more important than any other earthly relationship you've ever had because it requires decisiveness. I'm going to leave what I have known. It requires commitment. I am going to go and cleave and join myself unto my spouse. Not only requires those things, it requires unity. Leave father and mother, be cleave unto his wife, and what do they become? What does this man and woman become? When you were in school, what did 1 + 1 used to equal? I don't know if it still does. I know there's fuzzy math today, and maybe that's not working anymore, but 1 + 1 in math class is 2, right? 1 + 1 in God's marriage class, 1 + 1 is 1. When Jesus looked at that, Jesus said, they are no longer 2, but they're 1. How does that work? How do you take 2 and become 1 and now you're not 2 anymore? How does that work? What does it mean to become one flesh? We think about that, and no doubt one of the first things that comes to mind is the idea of a physical oneness, a sexual oneness. That one flesh brings to mind a bodily or fleshly or sexual union, and that's definitely involved. But is that the only thing that one flesh means? When a husband and wife become one, they become one flesh in all aspects of who they are. You take the totality of the husband and the totality of the wife's life and you put them together. What does that require? Is it about the middle of that handout page where it says that for two to become one, each must surrender part of themselves? Well, that doesn't sound very appealing. I don't want to surrender who I am. I don't want to give up anything. Well, then you're not ready for marriage. Because when two people are married to each other, God says they become one flesh. They're no longer two, but now they're one. It's interesting that in a context that talks about unity in the church. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, and then if you ignore the chapter break, going through the first part of chapter 2, in a biblical context that talks about unity and how unity can be achieved in the church. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 said, God said, the only way that unity can be established, exist, and thrive in a church is for the members of that body to have humility. Philippians 2 and verse 3, God said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, we look at that in a context of unity in the church. What about this point that we're talking about, unity in marriage? If we want unity in marriage, if we want 1 + 1 to equal 1, and the two are no longer two, but now they're one, how is that going to function? How's that going to work? The only way it can work is the way God said it's going to work. And for husband and wife to do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but for husbands and wives in lowliness of mind to esteem each other better than themselves. For husbands and wives not only to look out for their own interest, but to look out for the interest of others. If that works in the body of Christ, wouldn't that work in the body of marriage? God created this relationship. He's defined it. He helps us to understand how it needs to be regulated. And then, as you have on your handout, not only requires decisiveness and commitment and unity, but it requires exclusivity. That means that this is the only relationship that you are to have with someone of this nature. We sometimes skip verse 25 of Genesis 2, but it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife. Has that verse ever struck you a little odd? That in the second chapter, see, we don't talk about that kind of thing, do we? We might not even talk about that kind of thing inside of our marriage relationship, but for sure, we wouldn't talk about that thing in a church setting. But has it ever struck you interesting that in the second chapter of the Bible, God was talking about people being naked? Well, why was He talking about that? Because He had just created a relationship. And what is the, I don't have the end of that verse on your handout, but what does the end of that verse say? And they were not ashamed. What does that say about the relationship between a husband and a wife? They are the only ones who have a right to enjoy each other in that fashion. And are not to be ashamed in that regard. And of course, it requires a higher loyalty. I'm going to give you just this word real quick, and I want us to move on because I want us to get to another point here. But just very briefly, when we talk about what is it that creates a marriage? Of course, this is going to vary from culture to culture. Not only do we have to follow the laws of God in order to be married, but we have a responsibility to follow the laws of the land in which we live in order to be married. And I hope we have time to get down to talk about the relationship between civil law and divine law, and the difference that we need to see there. But civil law, human law, never supersedes divine law. And so we have a responsibility to fulfill and obey the laws of the land, the society, the country in which we live, but only as far as those do not require us or take us beyond what divine law requires. So my responsibility to be married is to follow God's law, but in order to be married, consider married in the eyes of God, then I need to obey the laws of the land. 1 Peter 2 says that we are to be obedient, we are to be submissive to every ordinance of man as far as a government society would go. And so we have a responsibility in getting married to make sure that we don't violate any laws. And of course, again, that's gonna vary from culture to culture as you move around. And yet, you think about that, and as long as you follow God's laws and the laws of the land, then marriage is something that can be enjoyed. And I want us to, I'm trying to get to the idea of permanence in marriage. Here's the letter E, that God is the only one who can give purpose to marriage. He gave the plan. He gave those who had a right to be married. He established that it was a priority and needs to be a priority for husband and wife. And then God's the only one who has a right to say, here's the purpose for marriage. And He gives at least six purposes in Scripture to indicate, well, you know, why does somebody need to get married? Well, the very first reason He gives is, it's not good that man should be alone. And when God saw that it's not good for man to be alone, what did He do? He created someone to be with Him. He created a companion. And so that's an important purpose for marriage, is that self-completion, that idea of this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is part of me. This person completes me. Of course, in marriage, one of the purposes that God gives is to enjoy sexual intimacy. And obviously, this is the only place where a male and a female have a right to enjoy this is within the marriage relationship. But this is one of the reasons that God created marriage. You know, sometimes we, I don't know how to say this. Sometimes we talk about sex in such a way with our children and our young people, and we talk about it in such a way that they may start to see it as something dirty, something bad. Now, of course, when we're talking to our young people and our children about sex, 99.2% of the time, we're talking to them about it in the realm of outside of marriage, and making sure that they understand that God's plan is for sex to be inside of marriage and not to be before or outside of marriage. And so we emphasize that so strongly, they may start to get an idea of, well, this is something dirty. This is something I'm not supposed to do. Well, outside of marriage, that's right. But God created marriage, and He created the sexual intimacy to be had and to be enjoyed in marriage. And so we need to see that as one of the purposes to propagate the human race, to avoid fornication, to help each other get to heaven. Here's where I want us to spend this point and then the next point on divorce, to try to spend as much time as we can in making sure that we see God's overview of marriage and divorce. And again, we're trying to just give God is over marriage, an overview of marriage, and what we're going to do over the next several weeks is come in and get more specific. We'll come in and look at these points in more detail. We will have classes specifically about certain issues in this particular subject. So if we go through something on here and you think, boy, there's more to say about that, yeah, there's more to say about all of this. And I had to cut this down just to get it on 4 pages for you. There's a lot more that we could say even in general. And so we won't be able to say everything here, but just to give us, again, we're trying to understand what is God's view of marriage. And God gives permanence to marriage. And that's, when God makes something permanent, when He makes it permanent, is it more permanent than what man would make something that's permanent? Y'all have permanent markers at home? You know, you got those Sharpies that say, permanent marker. Is that true? Have you ever got permanent marker on your hands? Have your kids ever come into the room? Your grandkids ever come into the room and they had permanent marker all over their hands? Oh no, you're scarred permanently for the rest of your life. What happened to that permanent marker? Oh, it's gone. Man makes something that's permanent, and maybe it's not so permanent. Well, God makes something permanent. How permanent do you think God's permanent is? And ladies, we're not talking about the hair thing, all right? So just get that permanent. That's not what we're talking about. When God makes something permanent, how permanent is it? When God designed marriage, He intended marriage to be for life. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 2, in that verse 24 in Genesis chapter 2. They shall leave father and mother. Where's the verse in the Bible where God said that they could go back? That they could return to father and mother? That verse isn't there, is it? Because the leaving is a permanent decision. They are to cleave to one another. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Where's the verse that gave Adam and Eve the right to uncleave? Did God ever tell them that they could uncleave? No. Never did. Not what we have recorded. And so when God said to cleave, it's permanent, and He never talked about them uncleaving. When God said that they shall become one flesh, where is the verse where He talked to Adam and Eve about becoming two again? Well, you know, Adam, if this doesn't work out, you know, 900 years being married to the same woman, I mean, come on, that's a little much to expect out of one guy, you know? So Adam, after a few centuries, if this doesn't work out, you know, you gave it your best shot. No, you become one flesh, and God never gave any indication that they would become two again. And so when Jesus came to earth, he emphatically affirmed this very same thing about the permanency of marriage. He said they are no longer two, but one flesh. He said that God joins them together. How good is the glue that God uses? What's the best glue that we have today? What's the best glue? Don't say Elmer's. What? Super glue. Anything better than super glue? Epoxy? Somebody say epoxy. What's that epoxy stuff used to scare me as a kid. You know, I used to think, boy, if I touch that thing wrong, you know, my finger's going to be epoxied for the rest of my life. Whatever the best glue, would NASA know what the best glue is in the world? I mean, wherever the best glue is in the world, how good is God's glue? When God joins two things together, you think he uses rubber cement? Y'all know rubber cement? You think he uses rubber cement? That doesn't last very... Do you think he uses a glue stick? Those things are great, aren't they? You think he uses a glue stick? Hope he doesn't use a generic brand because those things won't last very long. When God joins something together, it's permanent, isn't it? And so what did Jesus say in Matthew 19, verse 6? What God has joined together, let man do what? Y'all know the verse? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. Man does not have a right to mess with what God has joined together. God's intention, past, present, and future. God's intention for marriage is that it would last until death. Get your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 7. And I know these are on your sheet, but don't look at what's on the sheet. Get your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 7. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And these are passages that our world and our society, they would frown upon these. They may even one day say that these are hate speech. You hear people talking about verses in the Bible being hate speech. Maybe one day these will be on that list. Look in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Romans 7 verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of the husband, to the husband. How long? As long as he lives. You think Eve knew that verse when God walked her down the aisle and brought her to Adam? You think she knew that verse? As long as he lives. God, how long is Adam going to live? 930 years. Whoo, okay, this is going to be a long time, God. Woman who has a husband is bound by the law as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. How long did God intend marriage to last? That's not a hard question. We said last week that God's teaching, look in 1 Corinthians 7, we said last week that God's teaching on marriage and divorce is not, it's not complicated. We've made it complicated. It's not complicated. It's just maybe difficult for some to accept and to follow. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. When God created marriage, and one of the reasons, there's a lot of reasons, one of the reasons that we wanted our high school class in here for this study, and some of our young adults, is because we live, and it's later in your handout, we live in a day and age of disposable marriages. We live in a day and age of get a divorce, you know, as often as you want. But if we go back to God's original plan that Jesus said was God's original plan and that he emphatically affirmed that it was going to continue, when two people get married, how long are they supposed to be married? For the rest of their lives. What does that say about the choice that somebody makes in who they marry? You know, we teach our young people that the most important decision you'll ever make is giving your life to the Lord. Being baptized for the remission of your sins. And then we teach them the second most important decision you'll ever make is who you marry. Now, for some parents, we wish that we could make that decision. And, you know, let that be the most important decision for us. Forget the kids having that choice. You know, what good are they going to do? Rachel, how would you like your mom and dad to choose your spouse? No? Maybe just your mom. Okay, I understand maybe not your dad, but maybe just your mom. Well, you trust your dad more than you trust your mom. What's the second? You should have seen the horror in her face. What's so important about this? What's so important about it is that in God's eyes, I am to be bound to that person for the rest of my life. Are they going to influence my spiritual growth? Are they going to influence my relationship with God? No doubt. And so God designed this relationship to be irrevocable. We have 5 minutes to talk about divorce. How about that? I kind of did that intentionally because I think if we better understood how serious God takes marriage, we wouldn't have to talk about divorce that much. If we actually understood the priority and the permanence that God gives to the marriage relationship, when would we have to talk about divorce? We wouldn't have to talk about it very often. The problem is that we live in a society, and because we are members of that society, we are not, even in the church, immune to the things that happen in our society. And so marriages are not as strong and not as permanent as they ought to be. And so it does require us to talk about divorce. And you might think that that God just talks about divorce over and over and over in the Bible. And it's not there a whole lot. He talks more about marriage, the positive side of marriage, than he does about the disjoining of that relationship. But marriage involves a contract, a covenant, between three parties. I know we think it's two, but Jesus said that it is God who joins two people together. And if God is involved, if there are three parties involved in every marriage, and it is God who joins two people together, how many parties would be involved in a divorce? Of course, you know, we'll say, okay, well, you know, there might be multiple. There could be another guy. There could be another woman. There could be children. You have multiple parties. I'm not talking about those. How many parties? If there's three parties involved in a marriage because God is the one joining them together, how many parties are there in a divorce? Sometimes there's a divorce that takes place and we never think about God involved in that. Well, wait a minute. If he joined two people together, who is the only one who has a right to disjoin two people? It's not the lawyer. It's not the judge. God's the only one who has a right to join. He's the only one who has a right to disjoin. And what we need to see about God's plan for marriage is that he never, and you might underline that word never, he never included or intended for divorce to be involved. You read through the first 2,500 years of the history of this world, You want to know how many times in the first 2,500 years of this world you're going to read about God regulating divorce? First 25, I'm not saying that divorce didn't happen, but you read the historical, the divinely inspired record of the first 2,500 years of this world, and how many times did God talk about, regulate, or tell people when or when they could not get a divorce? Not a single time. What does that tell us? It was not a part of His plan. And it wasn't until 2,500 years after He created marriage that you start reading about a concession, a permission that was provided. And we'll talk about that for the Jews. We'll talk about that next week. But I think we need to know what Malachi 2 and verse 16 says, and not take it lightly. How does God view divorce? What's His emotional reaction to divorce? What is His intellectual reaction to divorce? He hates it. What should that tell us about God's view of the permanence of marriage? I'll put these next couple slides up here. We're going to have about a minute to finish this. But what we need to see and to understand is that regardless of what our civil law allows, civil law never trumps God's law. And even if somebody is married by civil human law, does not mean that they are married in the eyes of God. And just because somebody is divorced because they went through this process and they are legally divorced does not mean that they have been disjoined by the law of God. Civil law is subservient. Every time it's subservient to the law of God. And so when Herod had taken his brother's wife, the Bible uses the word that says he married Herodias. Well, because legally, in the eyes of man, legally, he had married her. But what did John the Baptist say to him? It is not lawful for you to have her. Wait a minute, I just married her. The law said I could do it. No, we're not talking about civil law. We're talking about the only law that counts here. Just because someone goes through the process and fulfills some guidelines that are laid out by man does not mean that they have done so with the approval of God. And as we finish this morning, letter F is going to be, there's only one exception, but let me stop with this on letter E here. Here's God's general rule for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I wish we had time to develop this. We'll have to come back to it and discuss it as we go through this quarter. God's general rule is, it's a lifelong commitment, never to be severed. We need to hear that, we need to teach that, we need to live that, we need to encourage that. And I know that He gave an exception, and we'll talk about that exception as we go through this quarter. But when we talk about God's overview of this relationship, that was His original design. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.